Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would teach us by your Spirit, even as Jesus taught his disciples with this parable. We pray that you would teach us today and make us ready for his coming again. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, on Monday, the 15th of March in 2019, just after lunch, a far-right extremist walked into the Al Noor Mosque in Christchurch, New Zealand, and opened fire on those assembled for Friday prayers. After killing 44 people, he drove to the nearby Linwood Islamic Center and took the lives of 7 more people before his arrest. Barely a month later, on Easter Day, suicide bombings ripped apart another 269 worshippers and tourists in 3 churches and 3 hotels in Colombo, Sri Lanka. This week, a landslide high in the Indian Himalayas triggered a glacial flood that swept through the valley and claimed the lives of at least 20 people, with over 100 or more unaccounted for. We find such tragedies overwhelming, and we ask, why? How could this happen? What did those people swept away do to deserve this? You don't have to be especially religious to ask this question. And indeed, tragedies like this raise deep questions for the believer. How could God allow this? Where is God in the face of suffering? Maybe you've asked that question yourself. We've been walking with Jesus as he teaches his disciples on the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And we've been listening in on the stories that he told and learning from them what it means to live as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, the King of God's kingdom. And today we're looking at this parable of the fig tree in Luke chapter 13. And Jesus tells this parable as part of his answer to that question in the face of tragedy. Why? Why? And imagine whether you're a believer or checking out this whole Christianity thing, you would like to know Jesus' answer. The parable of the fig tree is part 3 of that answer. And so before we come to that, we will ask how the question is put to Jesus, and then we'll look at parts 1 and 2 of his answer. So the question, is suffering the result of sin? Now, there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. There's a bust of Pilate. Pilate, of course, was famous for presiding over Jesus' own unjust trial. But even outside of the Bible, he is well known from other ancient writers. As the Roman administrator of Judea, he had a particularly bad relationship with the Jews. The Jewish historian Josephus records that he tried to bring Roman military standards into Jerusalem, an act which the inhabitants of the city would have found idolatrous because of the images on those standards. Pilate also used money from the temple treasury in Jerusalem to build an aqueduct, and that provoked a revolt, understandably, which he brutally crushed. And here in these verses, we discover that he had killed some Galileans who, like Jesus, were traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem to go up while they were sacrificing at the temple. That violence in places of worship in New Zealand and in Sri Lanka, it's not new. People knew it in Jesus' day. Well, how does Jesus respond? When people ask me why does God allow suffering, I often recognize there's often a personal story behind that question. And I try to respond gently Jesus here is direct and confrontational. Here's what he says. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus' answer draws out what can so often be one of our unstated assumptions, that those who died had done something to deserve their deaths. This is, if you like, the law of karma. When I was a teenager, Savage Garden, I don't know whether anyone remembers this song, Savage Garden had a song which went like this: I believe in karma. What you give is what you get returned. Of course, they meant it positively, but if you kind of turn it around, it's a bit dark. If what you get returned to you is tragedy and suffering, well, then you must deserve it, according to karma. But Jesus says, no, there is no necessary connection between tragedy and people's sin. God was not using Pilate to punish the Galileans because of their particular sins. The 44 people killed in the Al-Nur Mosque were no worse sinners than the 269 people killed in Colombo, or you and me, for that matter. Jesus' first example highlights suffering that is inflicted by human agents. And we might think that, yes, of course, we can see that this tragedy happened because of their human wickedness. But what about suffering that clearly has no human agent behind it? Is this suffering caused by kind of natural disasters, accidents, God's judgment on sin? Well, some Christians have made this argument. In the wake of the Black Saturday bushfires in February 2009, in which 173 people perished, Pastor Danny Nalia of the somewhat unfortunately named Catch the Fire Ministries in Melbourne proclaimed that the bushfires were God's judgment on Victoria for decriminalizing abortion. Now, I wish that Pastor Danny had paid more close attention to Jesus' words here. In verse 4, Jesus says, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. This building accident is an example of what you might call a natural disaster, a kind of a natural evil. There was no harmful intent by human agents behind it. It just happened. And in this second example, Jesus says there is no straight line from natural disasters to God's judgment. Now, that's not to say that God cannot use either human or natural evils as instruments of God's judgment. The plagues in Egypt are described as God's judgment on Pharaoh, and the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem as God's judgment on Judah. But the point is, we only know that these things were God's instruments of judgment because he tells us in the Bible. Without that special revelation from God, we cannot draw that conclusion. And Jesus certainly doesn't. So part two. While Jesus doesn't say that suffering is the result of God's judgment, he does challenge us. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. How are we to take these confronting words? Well, the word translated to could also be translated as likewise, or in the same way. And that would make this sentence read, unless you repent, in the same way, you will all perish. Some commentators argue that Jesus is here warning his immediate Jewish audience. If they don't change the direction that they are going, if they don't abandon hopes of a political rebellion against Rome and recognize that Jesus is their Messiah, then the sword of Rome will fall. The nation will perish at the hands of Rome, just like the Galileans in the temple. The walls of Jerusalem will fall, just like the Tower of Siloam had. At the end of his journey from Galilee, as he approaches Jerusalem, Luke records Jesus' words over the city. This is what he says. He weeps and says, if you, even you, had only known that on this day, what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus' words came true. In AD 70, Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Rome and destroyed. And Israel as a political entity ceased to exist until 1948. Other commentators read Jesus' words as a general warning to all people faced with the certainty of our own death and the coming day of judgment. Jesus calls all people to repent. And whether it's Jesus' first coming and the national judgment that followed because they did not recognize him as the Messiah, or his second coming as the judge of the living and the dead, either way, Jesus' point is really clear. Such tragedies are an occasion for repentance, for us to turn back to God. The word repentance can be one of those words that sounds religious, but which we kind of have no idea what it really means. So we'll have a look at that. The Greek word is metanoia, and it literally means to change your mind. In Colossians, St. Paul says that before we met Christ, we were alienated from God and enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. Here we see the importance of both the outer and the inner life. Jesus himself was constantly critiquing the religious leaders of his day that despite their outward piety, inwardly their hearts were far from God. Real change, you see, is not just behavioral change, it's the inner change of the heart and the mind. That's where real transformation comes, from the inside out. Martin Luther described sin as the self turned in on itself. And so to repent is for us to turn from self to God. And in that uncurling, we are opened up to his life and light, and to see and to serve those around us. Tragedy, suffering, these are moments where we catch a glimpse that we are trapped in the prison of the self. Pain pierces through our self-enclosed hearts and tells us there's something wrong. And Jesus says, don't let that pass you by. Seize that moment. Turn to God and find freedom and life. Know that he's the King who offers forgiveness. So will you seize the moment? Will you turn to God and recognize Jesus as King, your King? Will you receive the life and the forgiveness and freedom that he offers? Well, part three, Jesus explores what repentance, that change of mind, looks like in his parable of the fig tree. You did wonder whether we were going to get there. Yes, we are. So here it is. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. And when he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If not, if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." When I did the sermon at 8 o'clock, one of the people there said, "I've got a fig tree. It hasn't borne any fruit for the last few years. I've got an apple tree. I think that will do a much better job. I'm going to take it out." So there you go. Jesus knows what he's talking about. It's not worth our worry trying to kind of work out the finer distinctions in this parable between who the fig tree and the viner, the vineyard is, who the owner and the gardener are. The parable, it applies to Jesus' Jewish audience, his first Jewish audience, and to us. And the message of the parable is really clear. Produce fruit. Earlier, John the Baptist had warned Israel, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And here Jesus picks up John's message. True repentance involves fruit. That change of heart towards God, that change of heart and mind, will produce a change in us, in how we treat those made in God's image. It'll mean we don't walk past our neighbor who's lying, broken and abused on the road. It'll mean we care for the poor. It will mean that we see ourselves as stewards of God's gifts and not masters of our own possessions, let alone those around us. Loving God will mean that we offer him our bodies as living sacrifices. We belong to him and not to ourselves. Now, this will take time. Change often does. And sometimes it will require work on the soil, breaking it up, fertilizing it, watering it. That means putting ourselves in the place where we are being plowed and watered by God's word, being open to the Holy Spirit to work in us. Concretely, that means turning up where these things happen. Church on a Sunday, Bible study groups, your own daily time of prayer and reading God's word, making yourself available to serve. If not at church, then somewhere else. Turn up, willing, open, and God will use these things to grow you. You will produce fruit. All those beautiful fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Maybe not all at once or all in the same measure, but they will come. But I would not be doing my job if I didn't say that some of you need to hear Jesus' warning. See, God has been turning up each year looking for fruit in your life. And time is running out. good trees respond to cultivation and bear good fruit. Dead trees bear no fruit. I'm not much of a gardener, but I can see growth and fruit in many of you. It brings me great joy. But I can't say all of you. And I'm not talking about those of you with tender consciences who question whether or not you've been bearing fruit. Let me tell you, you have. You're asking that question. You're concerned about that. I'm talking about those who don't even get close to asking that question, whose character is just as turned in on itself as it was 5 or 10 years ago, or even more. And Jesus doesn't pull his punches. The axe is ready to cut down the tree that doesn't bear fruit, so the soil can be used to grow other fruitful trees. Unless you too turn back to God and seek his mercy, you will perish. Well, we began with that problem of suffering. And Jesus tells us that personal tragedy and suffering is not God's judgment on sin. But every tragedy is a wake-up call. It is a reminder that while the lives of those lost in tragedy are no more guilty than others, all of us stand guilty before God. And yet that's not the whole story. Because you see, there was one and only one who was truly innocent. And he was tried unjustly under Pilate. His blood was offered as an undiluted sacrifice for the guilty. He gave his life so that all who believe in him may not perish. As we turn to him, as we turn to Jesus, as we trust in him, as we remain in him, he promises by the power of the Holy Spirit that we will change and bear fruit in abundance. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we do ask that you may have mercy on us. We pray that as we look at the tragedies of the world, and even as we face these ourselves, that we may turn to you, to trust Jesus, to look to him for life. And please, Father, by your Holy Spirit, be at work in us to produce fruit in abundance to the praise of your glory. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.